So we are in Leviticus chapter 13. Chapter 12 was very, very short. Chapter 13 is very, very long. And it's going to be dealing with some stuff that we need to nail down the context before we dive into the content. So just briefly by review, this particular section of Leviticus that we are in, from chapters 11 to chapter 15, deals with the reality of personal impurity. It deals with the various causes, how to recognize this ritual impurity, but most importantly, it deals with how to address personal impurity. And you might be thinking, what in the world are we talking about? Well, we're looking at the worship of the Lord in ancient Israel. And they were required, as the covenant people of God, to come before His throne, basically, His dwelling, His palace, which was the tabernacle, and bring their offerings of worship and engage in worship. And they longed to do that. But not everyone could. All right? You could not do that. You could not enter into the holy presence of the Lord in an impure state. And that's what we're dealing with in these chapters. Of course, all of these instructions are given in light of the events surrounding the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. They thought, well, we'll just go do what we want, and the Lord will appreciate that. Not so much. Not so much. It cost them their lives. They had approached the Lord's presence in a manner that was not prescribed, which means it was not allowed by the Lord. And it cost them their lives in a very dramatic and in a very public way. Everybody was there. Everybody saw it. And it was this public display of the Lord's just judgment that effectively clarified in the minds of all of Israel the importance of always following the Lord's instructions and being careful to only approach Him in a ritually clean manner. So they might be thinking, well, what is it? Well, the Lord's going to tell you. And He began in chapter 11, dealing with ritual impurity that results from contact from unclean animals and the carcasses of just about any animal. The remaining chapters from 12 to 15 are going to focus on ritual impurity that arises from matters related to the human body. And these four chapters are presented to us in a literary way, in a chiastic order, because chapter 12 deals with impurity resulting from the loss of bodily fluids. Of course, that would be blood loss in childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, which are generally taken together, but we don't have time to read all that today, so we're going to break it up. These two chapters deal with impurity that results from ritually defiling skin diseases. Everyone's favorite subject. Chapter 15 then goes back and deals with impurity that results from the loss of bodily fluids. The order of these chapters, the order of this presentation, is purposeful. It is deliberate. Now, in many cases, the text refers to conditions that are scientifically unclear to us today. And the laws or the instructions concerning them are clearly now obsolete, because in our current age we live in a new covenant. You know, we're not part of the old covenant, we are in a new covenant. Case in point, the specific focus of chapter 13 and 14 is with the identification and the ritual prescriptions for dealing with surface diseases, blemishes, and discolorations of the skin, or fabric, or even the walls of your house. That being said, we are still to approach these verses with 2 Timothy 3:16 as our guide. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We should also recognize that in every chapter of Leviticus, including the ones that we're looking at here, we also recognize the truth of our Lord's words in Matthew 5:17 when He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so Jesus fulfills the law. He also saves us from sin. He heals us. He cleanses us. And He gives us eternal life. And so God gave laws like the ones in this section to teach us how He related to His people Israel, and to teach us how He wants to relate to us as well, His people, today. And before we jump in, we should note first that the purpose of these laws is not medical in nature. It's not medical at all. It is entirely ritual. God here is not prescribing medical procedures to cure skin diseases. Instead, what God is doing, He has decreed that there are certain kinds of sicknesses that rendered His people ritually unclean. And of course, people who were unclean were not allowed to enter into worship at the tabernacle. They were not allowed to be in fellowship with God's people there at the tabernacle. Obviously, for Israelites of that day, this would have been seen, this exclusion from fellowship would have been seen as a hardship. So being sick or being unclean was not desirable to anyone. Of course, nobody wants to be sick today either. As far as being unclean, well, we don't even consider that. And so the goal of this section is to teach Israelites how to diagnose conditions that made them ritually unclean, and more importantly, how to return to a state of cleanness so that they can then return to worship and fellowship. And we have a little bit of a struggle because the modern translation of what's going on here is almost always said to be leprosy. But that's not necessarily the case. Not leprosy as we know it today. Leprosy as we know it today is called Hansen's disease. And that's really not what's going on. It may be part, but it's not the main thrust of our text today. Now, aside from the fact that chapter 13 and 14 are connected by the same basic theme, that being surface blemishes on skin or fabric or walls, there are actually two Hebrew words that tie these verses together more specifically. The first one, I'm going to try to say it because I'm going to use it quite often. The first Hebrew word is Sara'at. And this word, Sara'at, occurs 30 times in these two chapters. And of course, in older translations, it is translated as leprosy. But more recent translations use something along the line of a defiling skin disease. The same word also occurs in passages dealing with fabric and house mold, and is actually translated mold in some of these sections. So Sara'at ties these chapters together in a literary sense, as they all deal with variations of the same basic affliction. Obviously, mold in fabric is not leprosy. Mold in a house is not leprosy. So that can be confusing when we get into further chapters here. Now, since the word Sara'at could be translated as skin disease and mold, it doesn't necessarily mean leprosy. Most scholars today believe the term actually describes a variety of skin diseases, some opting to use the term scale disease to refer to all skin-related infections, while others think psoriasis comes closest to the biblical description. Some believe that at least one of these diseases referred to here could be what is currently considered leprosy, while others believe that leprosy isn't referred to here at all. Is that confusing? Well, it should be. But the good thing is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is they're describing here. I don't have any clue. What I do know is that we don't need to come to any firm conclusion on this matter to understand what the Bible is teaching us here. We know that it's something that appears on the skin. We can't nail down exactly what it is, but we understand through our own living life that every once in a while I've discovered how to recognize someone's age. Don't look at their face. Look at their hands. You know, I'm looking at my hands like, oh my goodness, my hands look just like my dad. You know, liver spots, all kind of spots, you know, wrinkles and blood vessels sticking out. Man, the hands always give them away. And it's the skin. It's the skin. Now there's a second Hebrew word that ties these passages together, and it is the word nagah. This word occurs actually 78 times in the Old Testament, with 61 of those occurrences in these two chapters here. And in this passage, it's variously translated as a defiling skin disease, or as a sore, or an affected person, an affected area, a mold, or simply spoiled. In other New Testament passages, it's translated as disease, or plague, or assault, a disaster, affliction, wound, and a scourge. You know, that's a bad title to have. You never want to be the scourge. I'm the local scourge. But the most instructive translation for our text here is the most recent prior use of the term, which occurs back in Exodus 11, verse 1, where Nagah refers to the last plague that God was going to bring on the Egyptians. That plague was what? The death of their firstborn, the Nagah. So why do we talk, we don't speak Hebrew, so why is this important? Well, it's important for us to understand what's going on here. The use of these two words, Sara'at and Nagah, they cast sort of an ominous shadow over the contents of these chapters here. And this is why. In most Near Eastern cultures, ancient Near Eastern cultures, disease was always considered to be the work of malevolent supernatural forces. Oh, someone's sick? Oh, they must have done something bad. Oh, they're wrong. We don't go around them. Stay away from them. Scale disease, skin disease in particular, stood out as a primary means of divine punishment. You know, if someone had a problem with their skin, oh, you got God's hand on it. He's taking you out. Now, we think, well, that's nonsense, but wait a minute. We also need to consider that the Old Testament contributes to this idea, even seems to confirm this understanding, because there are several characters in the Old Testament that contract a skin disease, and each one of these is attributed to the divine punishment of God. You're like, what in the world? Yeah, you remember Miriam? When Miriam and Aaron, you know, got a little bit big for their britches, and they said, we don't have to listen to you, Moses. We're your brothers and sisters. What happened? And Miriam, immediately, the Bible says, leprosy broke out on her face. Then they realized, oops, maybe we have overstepped our boundaries. What about Gehazi? You remember Gehazi from our study of 2 Kings? He was Elisha's dishonest servant. You know, Elisha just was instrumental in healing Naaman of his skin disease. And Naaman came back and he said, look, I want to give you all this stuff. Elisha like, no, don't. We don't need it. Take off. We don't want your money. As he's leaving, Gehazi ran after him. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody just came in. We might take some of that. Thinking that Elisha wouldn't know, but Elisha knew. He heard from God. He saw him. And when he came in the door, Gehazi contracted the very same disease that Naaman had been healed of. You want Naaman's stuff? Here, you got Naaman's stuff. And then, of course, there was King Uzziah. Uzziah was known to be a good king, but he also got a little bit big for his britches, and he thought, well, I'm big enough, I can go in and I can offer incense to the Lord in the temple. The priest withstood him, but he stood his ground. I'm going to do it no matter what. And then leprosy broke out on him. He changed his tune. But the Bible tells us he was a leper until the day of his death. You could also consider David's curse on Joab and his family after Abner's murder. David said, let no male in this family live without some kind of issue from their body. This was a curse. Furthermore, in the Bible, God is always the author of the Nagah. It is always a divine punishment. When Nagah occurs in Scripture, it is always God who caused it to occur. In fact, you can look, just turn the page to chapter 14 and look at verse 34. Look what God says in verse 34 now. We'll look at 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession." Who puts the plague?
God
puts the plague. At least that's what he says. This is a clear example of Nagah being from God. God puts the spreading mold, the leprous plague, in the house. The Lord is the one who puts it there, but the Lord is also the one who provides the instructions on how to deal with it, how to address it. And it may very well be that chapter 14, verse 34, is the default setting for understanding all the occurrences in this passage of the word Sarat and Nagah. If there is an infection in someone's skin, if there is mold in a piece of fabric, if there is mold in the wall of the house, we should understand that it was the Lord that put it there. And of course, this understanding was prevalent in the Near East, as well as being evidenced in the Old Testament, that defiling skin diseases are among the punishments that God could bring on people. In conjunction with the fact that Nagah has this strong punishment from God connotations in the Old Testament, this truth actually presents us with a dilemma in understanding the two chapters where we are today, chapters 13 and 14. We have a dilemma here. If Nagah comes from God, if it is punishment for sin, well then, what are we to do with these chapters? On the one hand, if chapters 13 and 14 are to be understood as God bringing these afflictions on the Israelites on account of their sins, well, that would be entirely consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, where all disease was generally regarded as a punishment from God for some kind of wrongdoing. In fact, there was actually a tradition in Israel that said that Sarat specifically represented a punishment from God for acts of malice. But here's the problem. On the other hand, in these chapters, there is no explicit statement that alludes to or even implies that the person with a skin disease or one whose clothing or home has been infected with mold has sinned against God. There's no indication at all. It's also possible that chapter 14, verse 34 may simply mean that all occurrences of skin disease or mold are under the sovereign control of God. And besides the general perspective of the text that deals with the diligence of the priest examination and the descriptions of the purification procedures, this all seems to point to the expectation that for the greater majority of the maladies in the text, the people will be healed of their skin problems. They will not have to throw away their clothes. They will not have to tear down their houses. If there is a malady, if there is a disease, if there is a mold, it may or may not be caused by sin. If it is, well, guess what? There's always the opportunity for repentance and reconciliation. Disease and destruction need not be the final state that the children of Israel had to live in. Still, it must be said, even if the condition wasn't that serious, the affected individual could not presume this to be the case. And this is particularly for men. All right? When you're afflicted by a skin disease, the person couldn't just assume, it's probably nothing. You know, you wake up and you got, bad heartburn. It's probably nothing. Oh, then you got pain in your left arm. It's probably nothing. No, dude, you're having a heart attack. All right, I'll get over it. No, you won't. See, we do that. You know, I feel some kind of pain. It's no big deal. It's no big deal until it becomes a big deal. And then you got to go to the hospital. And they're like, well, you should have come months ago. Oh, well. You know, stubborn as it is. But the individual Israelite could not just assume that it's nothing and decide not to go to the priest for him to carry out the prescribed examination. He could not do that. The reluctance to report a skin eruption and face possible quarantine and even possible banishment is quite understandable. Nobody wants to go through that. But we need to understand that these are matters of life and death. Not medically, but ritually, spiritually. When Israelites presented themselves before the Lord at the tabernacle, they had to be in a state of ritual purity. Nadab and Abihu, that's all we got to say. They had to be in a state of ritual purity. This wasn't just the concern of the affected individual. If there were ritual contagion, shall we say, within the community of Israel, it would be fatal for anyone who came into contact with someone who had a skin disease. Even if they didn't know it. They rubbed shoulders with somebody, they didn't know they had a problem. Oh, but guess who's now unclean? Both are unclean. So you see where the danger lies. That's why skin disease individuals must be quarantined outside the camp. The fatal contact between the impure and the sacred had to be avoided at all costs. Ultimately, the instructions and the prescriptions that are found in these chapters were intended to foster in the Israelites an attitude that was hopeful and trusting in the gracious love and the kindness of their covenant king. At the same time, they also recognized his utter holiness, and thus they were never to presume upon his grace through laxity or disrespect. Now, some of the procedures in chapter 13 were designed to determine whether the disease resulted in a minor impurity or a major impurity. And we talked about that last time. A minor impurity, what did you have to do? Yeah, you had to wait till nightfall, wash yourself, wash your clothes. You're good. Major impurity, you had to wait 7 days or longer. We're going to see that here, sometimes it's longer. So our text describes 7 distinct situations in regards to skin disease, and boy, we're going to try to get through this. The first is seen in the first 8 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, we're in chapter 13, verse 1, verse 2, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body. And if the hair on the sore is turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and indeed, if the sore has faded and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should be all spread over the skin, after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. This is a case of a swelling or a scab or a bright spot on the skin. The affected one showed the condition to the priest. If it met the criteria for impurity, well, that was it. You're unclean. You're out of here. If the condition was uncertain, we can't really tell. Well, they would be quarantined for 7 days. They would be examined again. And then if they still could not make a determination, quarantine for another 7 days. After 14 days, if the spot had spread in any way, the priest declared them unclean. If it hadn't spread, then they would just wash their clothes because this would be a minor impurity, and the priest would declare them clean. The second situation is seen in verses 9 through 17. Let's see if we can get through that. When the leprous sore is on the person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the swelling on the skin is white, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it is an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not isolate him, because he is unclean. And if the leprosy breaks out at all, all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore, from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean, who has the sore, it has all turned white, he is clean. You might think, well, that's odd. Well, the white skin means that there's new skin growing, that means it's going to be gone soon. That's why he is clean. But verse 14, when the raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean. For the raw flesh is unclean, it is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the sore is turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. He is clean. Again, we see the infected person being examined by the priest. If his skin displays symptoms of impurity, well, they were declared unclean. But again, if the white skin grew, they were declared clean, since white skin was an indication of new, uninfected skin. The third condition is in verse 18 through 23. If the body develops a boil in the skin, and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, then it shall be shown to the priest. And if, when the priest sees it, it indeed appears deeper than the skin, and its hair is turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore, which is broken out on the boil. But if the priest examines it, and indeed there are no white hairs in it, and it is not deeper than the skin, but has faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days. And if it should at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and has not spread, it is the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So, the boil must be shown to the priest, who will either declare it unclean or quarantine the person 7 days. At the end of 7 days, if the boil is improved, they were clean. If not, they were unclean. The fourth situation in verses 24 through 28, if the body receives a burn on its skin by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white, or white, then the priest shall examine it. And indeed, if the hair of the bright spot is turned white, and it appears deeper than the skin, it is leprosy broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the priest examines it, and indeed there are no white hairs in the bright spot, and it is not deeper than the skin, but is faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. If it has at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and has not spread on the skin, but is faded, it is a swelling from the burn, the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is a scar from the burn. So a burn is to be treated just like a boil. And I know I'm going through this fast, but we don't really need to get into the details of this. We're already close enough. The fifth situation, from verses 29 through 37, deals with infections on the head or the chin. If a man or woman has a sore on the head or the beard, Lord, I hope the women didn't have beards, then the priest shall examine the sore. And indeed, if it appears deeper than the skin, and there is in it thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a scaly leprosy of the head or beard. But if the priest examines the scaly sore, and indeed it does not appear deeper than the skin, and there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale 7 days. And on the 7th day, the priest shall examine the sore, and indeed if the scale is not spread, and there is no yellow hair in it, and the scale does not appear deeper than the skin, he shall shave himself, but the scale he shall not shave. And the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale another 7 days, And on the seventh day, the priest shall examine the scale. And indeed, if the scale is not spread over the skin and does not appear deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. It would be a minor impurity. But, verse 35, if the scale should at all spread over the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the scale is spread over the skin, the priest need not seek for yellow hair. He's unclean. But if the scale appears to be at a standstill, and there is black hair grown up in it, the scale has healed, he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. The last condition, verses 40 through 44, concerns baldness. Here we go. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all right? I know bald people like to say, you know, God made some perfect hairs, heads, and then he put hair on the rest of them. So, thankfully, my head is not perfect. People used to say, why don't you just shave your head? Well, I got too many knots on my head from, broomsticks when I was a kid. Verse 41, he whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he is clean. And if there is a bald head or a bald forehead, if there is on the bald head or a bald forehead, a reddish white sore, that's always a big deal. It is leprosy breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it, and indeed if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man, he is unclean, the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is in his head. So there we go again. We see that reddish white infection. Now, in each one of these cases, we notice that the priest's role is simply that of a monitor. The priest diagnoses the condition, but he doesn't prescribe a cure. The priest is not a doctor. And we understand, nowhere in the Old Testament that I'm aware of do we see doctors in Israel. And we might think, why? How could that be? Well, because they were the covenant people of God. And part of that covenant is, look, if you obey me, you'll be healthy. You'll be all right. The Lord will keep you healthy. If you disobey, well, then you got a problem. And there's no amount of medicine in the world that can cure a sin or a sickness that is the result of sin. So all they had to do is be obedient. They didn't need doctors. The priest is not a doctor. At the same time, while the priest pronounces certain individuals to be ceremonial or ritually unclean, he never pronounces them to be sinners. We should recognize that as well. This concept of disease as a direct punishment from God on sin, it permeated the Near Eastern society, as we have mentioned. In the book of Job, actually, one of his friends, Bildad, and I put friends because Job says, you're not friends, you're miserable counselors. Thanks for coming, but look, just go away. You're not helping. But Bildad described skin disease as an irrefutable sign that the afflicted one was a sinner. And this declaration is ironic because this is the very concept that the book of Job is challenging. The book of Job doesn't attempt to overturn the concept that God punishes people for their sins, because he does. What the book of Job does challenge is that this concept is to be taken for granted in every situation. Someone has a problem, oh, God's punishing them. Oh, you're sick, oh, God's punishing you. No, that's not the case at all. It may be that there are other reasons why an individual is afflicted. In fact, Job wasn't afflicted because he was a sinner. On the contrary, Job was afflicted simply because God put him on display as a showcase saint. Look at my saint Job here. The devil's like, let me add him. Job did nothing wrong. Job did everything right, and yet he suffered. And that's why it's important to note that there is no explicit suggestion in chapter 13 or 14 that any affected person is being punished by God. Now, this may certainly be the case, but it is not explicit in the text, so it should never be automatically assumed. Now, verse 45 and 46 gets down to brass tacks here. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. A dreadful statement for any Israelite. So what we see here is this ritually defiling skin diseases resulted in a major, major ritual impurity. These ritual impurities could not be handled with a simple washing of the body and a washing of the clothes. And since these major impurities were easily spread by physical contact, this passage focuses on minimizing that contact between those who are ritually impure and those who weren't. Of course, this would have the added benefit of minimizing the spread of any tzaraat or nagah diseases that might have been contagious, but this would have been secondary to ritual impurity. Those who were affected with ritual impure skin diseases were required to follow three rules. First, they had to change their physical appearance, most likely to warn others from a distance. They were to wear torn clothing. They were to let their hair go unkempt. And they were to cover the lower part of their face. Not by accident, these actions were also the exact same signs of mourning. This is what a person in mourning would do as well. And as such, they were especially appropriate for those who experienced the pain of living outside the covenant community. Secondly, they were constantly to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." They were to inform people of their situation. They were to alert others of their unfortunate condition. And thirdly, they had to live outside the camp. Now, this didn't mean that they had to live in solitude. It meant that they were supposed to live apart from the larger group of Israel. At the very least, they could live with others who were suffering from the same affliction. At the very most, it is possible that family or friends could join them from time to time, since it was not wrong to become impure in this instance. It would only be wrong if the family and friends failed to deal with the impurity properly. To purify themselves, friends and family would have to participate in the appropriate purification procedures that we're going to read about in the next chapter before they re-enter the camp. They could become unclean, but they just had to go through the purification process. And as comforting and as encouraging as these occasional visits may have been to those afflicted, living apart from the covenant community was still a hardship for any Israelite, since the community was the covenant family of God. And while those with the disease could certainly still praise and worship the Lord outside the camp, their deepest longing would have been to do so along with their covenant brothers, along with their covenant sisters, at the tabernacle, at the temple of meeting. That's why we read in Psalms 42, verses 1 through 4, David says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." These events that took place at the tabernacle were the highlights of the life of an Israelite. And we can see in chapter 122, if I can get there quickly, verse 1, Again, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The afflicted individual could not say that. He could not go. He could not participate. To live outside the camp meant to be cut off from the blessings of the covenant. So in light of this, it's no wonder that when a person was diagnosed as unclean, they had to go into mourning. They were experiencing a living death because their life as a member of God's covenant people has come to an end. Just as Adam and Eve experienced a living death when they were driven from Eden, so every person who was diagnosed as unclean suffered a similar fate, a similar existence. And it's this painful reality that sheds greater light on the abject misery and the spiritual abandonment that would have been felt by Israel's future exiles. When we hear about Israel being taken out of the land, we think, oh, that's unfortunate. No, it's not unfortunate. It is a life-changing experience. They were no longer in the covenant. They were no longer in the promised land. And so they lived a miserable existence, just as if they were spiritually unclean, because they had been taken out of the country. They've been carried into captivity. They were outside the promised land altogether. Those individuals who were affected with the major ritual impurity brought on by these diseases were to follow these three rules as long as the condition persisted. This wasn't the end of their life. This wasn't who they were from now on, because the condition could be cleared. It could be cured. Now, we might think, you know, these requirements, these rules seem pretty harsh, but these rules were not meant to increase their hardship. These rules were meant to prevent impurity from spreading among the general population of Israel. It's the same thing we do today, you know, with infectious diseases. We have a tendency to quarantine people. Although not for, these are for medical reasons, not ritual reasons. But while the intention is the same, the prohibiting of the spread, modern society is focused on the physical, not the spiritual. We're looking at the spiritual here. And real quickly, I want to read the rest of the chapter because it's there and we don't have really time to deal with it, but we're going to read it. Also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or the woof of the linen or wool, whether in the leather or anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has plague 7 days. And he shall examine the plague on the 7th day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or anything made of leather, the plague is an act of leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen or anything of leather, for it is an act of leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine the plague after it has been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague is not spread, it is unclean. And you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away, whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest examines it, and indeed the plague is faded after washing it, then he shall tear out the garment, whether out of the warp, or out of the woof, or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that in which is the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof, or whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time, and it shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or woof, or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. This final section obviously deals with garments, that were suspected of being infected. The owner took it to the priest for inspection. Of course, the process for inspection was even more extensive here than for inspecting skin diseases. Now, it may seem odd to us that God would even subject garments to various corruptions, but we need to understand that God is interested in every aspect of our lives. And we need to come to grips with the fact that every aspect of our lives are affected by sin in one way or another. The rottenness and the decay that manifests itself all around us in different and various ways is there to remind us both of the reality and the result of sin. We look out in the world and we say, oh, things are terrible. How could it be that way? It's that way because of sin. And that's to remind us. You know, oftentimes we think, well, we're doing all right. Wait. We may seem to be doing all right, but we are surrounded by sin. We are influenced by sin. Everywhere we turn, it is present with us. Now, while we shouldn't associate every problem that appears in our lives as a punishment for personal sin, we should still remember that in the midst of this life, we are surrounded by not only the reality of sin, but the threat of sin, the threat of death. Sin and death make up the background of the world in which we live. So, what application are we to make from all of this stuff? Those who were suffering from the Tzaraat, they were bearers of severe ritual impurity. Now, again, the text doesn't tell us why this is so. It simply assumes it as a fact, and it explains how to identify it and how to quarantine it. More likely as not, the reason these skin diseases were a major impurity was the same reason why blood loss in childbirth was a major impurity, because it brought them into the realm of death. When you have a problem with your skin, that skin is dying. These major impurities had to be quarantined because they could easily spread throughout the camp, eventually defiling the Lord's holy palace. And if that were to happen, this would be considered a sign of great disrespect. Just like today, if someone went to go vandalize a modern king's palace, you don't see people spray painting the walls of Buckingham Palace. Not, you know, successfully. Not to live to tell the tale. So those who had the impurities, they had to leave the camp until they were healed. And these drastic measures testify of two undeniable realities: the severity of the impurity opposed to the holiness of the Lord, in whose presence ritual impurity was never to come. So naturally, if this were true of ritual impurity, the Israelites, with any amount of thought, could easily conclude that the same would be true of moral impurity. If God was so concerned about what we touched and the bodily fluids that came from our body and the skin, you think God would also be concerned with what we did, how we acted, how we treated one another? If ritual impurity was important in Israel, you could take it to the bank that moral impurity was also important. So these drastic measures would have served Israel as a visual reminder of the importance of holy living. Purity was always to characterize the lives of God's holy people. As this desire was echoed by the psalmist in Psalms 51, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The desire was to be clean spiritually, ritually, and morally before God. Now you say, well, that was the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. And I will grant you that the New Testament leaves behind the concept of cultural or ritual impurity ritual purity. It leaves that behind. At the same time, the New Testament vigorously maintains that Christians are still to seek moral purity, to avoid moral impurity in every aspect of their lives. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the works of Paul and the writings of Peter. We see it especially in the book of James. Look, we're supposed to be holy. Peter actually repeats the refrain, "Be ye holy, for why? I am holy." If our God is holy, then naturally, supernaturally, we are also to be holy before Him. As it was for the Israelites, this is to be our logical response of worshipful obedience to the Lord's redeeming activity in our lives. We are to be holy simply because He is holy. This is our way as Christians. This is our way as God's children of acknowledging His own holiness and reflecting that holiness to a watching world, a world that doesn't know anything about holiness, a world that is resistant to holiness. We need to stand as examples of what holiness is. And we need to learn from Moses' example. Moses wasn't allowed to enter in the promised land because he represented God incorrectly. And we as God's people need to know that we should represent Him accurately and honestly and consistently before the world. And again, as for those who were quarantined, it is certainly possible that their affliction was a sign of the Lord's discipline for a specific sin. And the sufferer in Israel may very well have examined their lives to see if this was the case. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, another well-known psalm says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist was quick to react. Hey, if there's a problem in my life, it's probably me. You know, I am my own worst enemy. You've heard me say that before. If there's a problem, I probably entered into it on my own. And he is asking the Lord to show me where I'm wrong, show me. And of course, the understanding is that if the Lord's going to show me where I'm wrong, then I'm going to be willing to change. I'm going to be willing to repent. This is the same concept, the same attitude should be a practice of believers today as well. We just went through communion, and part of the communion service, the passage that we read, if we read a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Obviously, no one is worthy. It is Jesus Christ who makes us worthy. But at the same time, if we ignore our own failings, if we ignore our own selfishness, our own sinfulness, well, then we might quite naturally run into some problems. And it is our responsibility to do a check. You know, let's do a quick engine check. You know, when the check engine light comes on, you know, what is it? Well, it's because there's a problem. Now, you might get used to seeing it, you know, and drive on anyway. But eventually, it's going to present a problem that you're not going to get past. You know, my solution for that is just take a piece of black tape and put it over it. You don't see that anymore. Good to go. Until you're not. And so this should be a personal exercise. If we are going to consider trials and tribulations as punishment for sin, we can only consider that for ourselves. It is something that should drive us to an inward inspection. Is something that should drive us to the Lord, asking the Lord to show us, if we are wrong, to show us where we are wrong. Nowhere does the Bible ever encourage or even allow us to assume that sickness is always the result of a specific sin. Yet trials and tribulations should lead us to analyze the state of our fellowship with the Lord. And if it is severe enough, it may even compel us to, hey, let's confirm our relationship with the Lord. The Bible says, look and make sure that you're in the faith. But as the book of Job clearly demonstrates, that suffering and sin do not always go together. In doing so, it warns us against judging others who are suffering. Our duty as brothers and sisters in Christ to the suffering believer is to pray for them, to help them, to encourage them in every way possible. Don't stand back and say, oh, they must have done something wrong. That's not the Christian reaction. That's not the Christian attitude. Let's stand. As believers, we are to pursue holiness. And we are to pursue holiness not only because it's right, not only because it's helpful, but we're to pursue holiness so that we might reflect the reality of our Savior's holiness to the world, because attached to His holiness is His grace and His love, His provision of salvation. It doesn't do us any good to preach the gospel if we're not living a holy life. All we're doing is offending the ones we're trying to reach. All we're doing is convincing them that they don't need what we're pushing. But if they see our spiritual walk lines up with the holiness of the Lord, they might not like it, but they will respect it. They will respect it. And eventually, they will respond to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, this may all seem new to you. And it's true that in this day and age, we're no longer bound by these laws because Jesus Christ fulfilled those laws. He met the requirements of them. And even though He lived a perfect life, He died a sacrificial death for our benefit. He went to the cross, not because He wanted to, but because that was the only way that He could secure salvation for lost humanity. But just because He did die, just because He did shed His blood, it doesn't mean that we're all automatically saved. In order to become a child of God, we must accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. It doesn't matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter how religious your family is. None of that has anything to do with salvation. Salvation comes from recognizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that Jesus died to save you, and accepting His salvation into your heart by accepting Him into your heart. And when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, He will do so gladly, and He will do so permanently. And that is the point of all of the New Testament, is to show us that we need a Savior, and to show us how to receive that Savior. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, today would be the day. And then you will be able to experience not only forgiveness of sin, but release from the guilt of sin, and experience the power of walking in holiness because you have received new life from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk as He has prescribed. And Lord, we come before Your throne this morning, rejoicing yet again at what You have spoken to us from Your Word. Lord, these rules and these regulations are sometimes hard to keep track of, but thankfully, they're not necessary to be kept track of, because You have fulfilled them by Your life, by Your death, by Your resurrection, and Your ascension into heaven. Lord, we study these because they're important for us to know, but yet You have given us freedom in Christ. You have given us power to walk in holiness. And Lord, You have called us, Lord, to walk in good works. And so, Lord, today as Your people, we ask that You continue to empower us to do those things that You've called us to do. Lord, that You would give us opportunities to share the truth, even as we example the truth by the way that we live, the way that we speak to one another. Lord, help us to be wonderful examples of who you are. And help us to reach others with your love and your grace. Lord, be with us as we leave today. Lord, again, we lift up those who are hurting, those who need healing. We lift up our brother Micaiah. We ask for your grace on his part to make a way for him. Lord, be with us as we leave and be with us this week. Give us opportunities to share your truth with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.